Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. This is what Holy Scripture says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You can take your Bible out again and turn back to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 4. I'm sure you know there are many different religions, many different faiths in this world, and you probably know as well that many of them demand you wear a certain kind of clothing or a certain kind of outfit that displays to the world that you're a follower of that religion. And so a Sikh may wear a turban, or a Muslim may wear a veil, or a Jew may wear a yarmulke. And you might see some people who have tattoos or piercings or jewelry or other things that mark them out as a follower of a certain kind of faith. So you can identify at a glance, I know what religion that person adheres to. So with that in mind, let me ask this. Is there an outfit, or is there a uniform that Christians are told to wear? And yeah, in a sense, there is. The Bible says that Christians must wear something as well, but it's not clothing, it's a life. It's a way of living. The Bible calls this putting on the new self, or clothing yourself in Christ, or things like that, putting on Christian character. So if you're truly a Christian, you will display it through the way you conduct yourself in this world. It will be obvious as people look at you and look at your life that you are a believer. Your character and your behavior will be like a uniform, something that marks you out as a follower of Jesus Christ. If you fail to wear that uniform, you fail to look like a follower of Jesus Christ, people would have good reason to say, I don't think you actually are a follower of Christ. This is true of both individual Christians, and it's true of a corporate gathering of Christians, of a church as well. So how can you know if a particular church is truly, genuinely following the Lord, if the gospel is preached there? Well, the congregation as a whole would be displaying it through their lives, especially through the way the members of that church conduct themselves toward one another. That would be the proof, the validation of their faith. Today, I want us to spend our time in the set of four verses that come toward the end of Ephesians chapter 4. And these verses describe one of the ways that Christians can live that validates their faith. Or if they fail to live in this way, it may invalidate their profession of faith. You may say, I don't think that's a genuine profession of faith they're making because their life is completely out of whack. It's a way of living then that's like the Christian's outfit, the Christian's uniform, the Christian's clothing, a way of outwardly displaying this person as a follower of Jesus Christ. This should be seen in individuals, every person who proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. It should be seen in churches, whole gatherings like this one that proclaim we are followers of Jesus Christ. I'd like this to stand as a kind of challenge for us as we come toward the end of this year and as we enter into a new year. I think there will be a challenge here that can guide us in the year ahead. In the verses we'll look at together, Paul describes a certain kind of behavior that violates a Christian's profession. He warns of a very distressing result of that violation, and then he tells us what we ought to do about it. So if you have your bulletin, you'll see a little outline there. It shows that together we'll see the sin that Paul talks about, the sorrow that comes because of that sin, and then the solution that our God offers to us. First, the sin, then. God created human beings to have some incredible abilities. We know that's true, and to echo a little saying you're probably familiar with great power comes great responsibility. God has given us great power, and we are now responsible for it. Speaking of great power, you can look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, where we read this. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. One of the most amazing abilities God has given us is the ability to speak. And what makes this ability so amazing is not just that we can make noises, not just that we can make noises that allow us to communicate with one another. What makes it so amazing is that the words we speak have power. I'll ask the kids to help me here for a minute. Kids, what sound does a dog make? There you go, you got it, right. Dogs go woof. What sound does a duck make? There you go, perfect. So you understand that animals can speak in a way. They can make noises that come out of their mouths. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard a dog bark and then you thought, that really hurt my feelings? I don't think so, right? Or you ever heard a duck go quack and you thought, well, that was rude, I'm offended. Probably never happened, right? So animals can make sounds. Sounds can come out of their mouths, but they've got no power. They don't hurt us. They don't make us feel better about ourselves. They don't make us feel worse about ourselves. Their words have no power. Let me ask you this. Has a person ever said anything to you and you thought, oh, that really hurt my feelings? Yeah. Has a person ever said anything to you and you thought, that was very rude, I'm offended? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's why your mom and dad spend a lot of time teaching you how to use your words well, how to speak kindly to your brothers and sisters, how to speak respectfully to your mother and father, because our words have a lot of power, power to make people's lives better or to make people's lives worse. God has given our words great power. Our words can bless people or they can curse people. Our words can lead people to joy or they can lead people to sorrow. Our words can build people up or our words can tear people down. Solomon said, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Think about that one. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And we know this by experience. Words can bless us immeasurably. Words can harm us tremendously. There's a little phrase we used to say when I was a kid. I don't know if kids still say it. They say, we used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is so not true, is it? That is absolutely false. Words can crush us. And sometimes words can hurt us even worse than fists do. We know that. And this is why the Bible has so much to say about our words. God cares about people, and therefore God cares about how we speak to people and how we speak about people. This means you and I need to be very, very aware, very, very vigilant about what we speak and why we speak and how we speak and to whom we speak. Every dimension of speech, we need to be aware. We need to be vigilant. God has given us great power in our words, and he expects that we'll use that power for good rather than for evil. In verse 29, Ephesians 4, verse 29, we're told about a very serious sin that people like you and I can commit, and people like you and I do commit. Paul calls it corrupting talk. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Now, it's important to note, he says the word mouths here rather than mouth. Kids, how many eyes do you have? Two eyes. How many ears do you have? How many mouths do you have? All right, so if he says, let no corrupting word come out of your mouths, he must be talking to more than one person, right? Many mouths means many people. And so Paul's saying, let no corrupting words, church, group of people, let no corrupting word come out of your mouths. So he's talking to a whole church here. He's challenging not just individuals, but a whole gathering of people, which means a church. An entire church like ours can be prone to corrupt talk. That word corrupt is one you'd use if you were looking at an animal that had been dead on the side of the road and was starting to get pretty nasty there. It's been lying out in the sun. It's decaying. That is what he means by corrupt. It's a vivid word. It's kind of a little bit of a gross word. It should make you feel a little bit gross inside. So corrupting talk is rotten. It's putrid. It's disgusting. And we can define it by looking at the rest of the verse. Corrupting talk tears people down. Discourages people, makes them feel low. It diminishes their reputation in the eyes of other people. Corrupting talk is unsuitable to the current time or to the current context. It may be that the facts are true, but this is not the time. This is not the place to say those facts, or this is not the person who needs to know those facts. So corrupting talk, in one way or another, it brings harm to people who hear it, or it brings harm to the people who are being talked about. Maybe you've had one of those moments where you're talking to somebody, maybe somebody likes to stand just a little too close when they're talking to you, and as they're talking, you can smell their breath, and it's just so vile. You want to be polite and keep up the conversation, but it's just your stomach's turning a little bit as you talk to those people. That can happen. But that's you when you misuse the gift of speech. That's you when you use your words poorly, and that's a whole church when corrupting talk becomes endemic within the church, when the people use their words poorly to harm instead of help. It's the stench of bad breath. It's the stink of rotting flesh. So let's pause for just a moment and think about this, maybe do a little application. Do you engage in corrupting talk? Do you tend to speak to people in such a way that you deflate them or you discourage them? Or even worse, do you speak in such a way that you insult people or you belittle people? Or do you say things that might be true, they might be factual, but they're unwise or they're unnecessary or they're unsuitable to this time and this context? Or maybe we should broaden from individuals to the whole church and say, ask, is there gossip in this church? Is there grumbling about others within this church? Are there accusations being made about others in this church? When the people of this church gather and talk, we just get together and we talk together, is it more like the smell of baking bread or the smell of rotting flesh? Do the words satisfy people or revolt them? Do the words bless people or do they curse them? God gives us this admonition through Paul, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, you individual. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, us as a church. Okay, so let no corrupting words come out of your mouths. What should you do instead? Maybe we've learned that words are very powerful, so maybe the best thing to do then is just not talk at all, right? Not risk saying something evil, so you just zip your lips and say nothing at all. But that can't be an option, because God has given you the ability to speak. He means for you to use it, but to use it well instead of poorly. to take hold of that power and to use it in such a way that you build people up. To build people up is to use your words to strengthen their faith, to comfort their sorrows, to apply the gospel to their sins, to equip them for their task, to help them on their way. God means for you to speak in ways that are suitable to the occasion, to speak only the words that are true, the words that are helpful, the words that are appropriate, the words that are necessary. And why should you do all this? So your words can give grace to those who hear. Do you understand the ability? Do you understand the responsibility that God has given to you and to each of us? You can speak words that give grace. In fact, God calls you to speak words that give grace. We end every service with a benediction, right? Speaking well, a good word for the church, a kind of blessing. And I see you, I look around, I see everybody straighten up and listen. You love to hear that benediction. Well, our words as Christians should always be like a benediction, always be like a blessing, so that when people hear those words, they walk away from a conversation with us. They've heard something that makes them better, makes them braver, makes them more joyful, makes them more sanctified. Instead of being dragged down, they've been lifted up. Instead of having their doubts increased, they've had their faith strengthened. Instead of leaving that conversation with you discouraged, they walk away encouraged. Instead of becoming more suspicious of any people you've talked about, they've grown to respect them all the more, to love and honor them all the more. So to give people grace through your words is to speak in such a way that the people you've spoken to gain some spiritual benefit. They're strengthened, they're equipped, they're bettered. Solomon says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Are your words like sword thrusts, or are your words like medicine? Do they cause pain? Or do they heal pain? Do your words bring death? Or do they bring life? I just wonder if you can imagine, a year from now, we're coming to the end now of 2024. A year from now, we're coming to the end of 2025. What would this church be like if each one of us in the year ahead commits to only ever using our words well? To not using them poorly, that's one thing, but also to using them well, to committing ourselves to that. If each one of us determines no corrupting words will come out of our mouths, if each one of us determines that week by week as we gather together, whether here or in our member groups or just chatting with people by, we will give grace to those who hear. Imagine what God might do in a church like this if we commit to that. God has given words great power. God has given you the ability to speak words that have great power. And he expects you to make the absolute best use of that gift. He wants you to consecrate it to his purposes, to use it for the good of other people and for the glory of his name. So we've heard about the sin of misusing God's gift of speech with corrupting talk. Let's talk about the sorrow. In other words, let's talk about the result of corrupting talk. What happens when we misuse this ability, this power that God has given to us? We might expect that Paul would say something like this. He might say, "Don't speak corrupting words, because if you do, you might hurt another person's feelings. Or you might cause another person to become downcast. Or you might cause someone to despair of life. You might even cause someone to take your life, their life. That can happen." And all of that is true. And all of that is important. You can hurt and you can damage others through your words. We know that. It's a very good reason to use your words well instead of poorly. But there's a bigger concern in Paul's mind. He wants to amplify it even more. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So apart from the sorrow you can cause someone else by harming them with your words, there's another sorrow that you ought to be thinking about. And it's the sorrow that you can bring to the Holy Spirit. You talk about power in words. When God gave you the ability to speak, He gave you the ability to grieve the Holy Spirit. And when you speak corrupting words, words that harm others, you bring sorrow, you bring grief to God. Now, of course, there's an element of mystery here. There are ways in which Paul is making God understandable by talking about Him in familiar terms. You shouldn't picture the Holy Spirit crying because of something you said. He's got no eyes that can shed tears. And God, of course, is not subject to emotions in the same way we are. But you should understand that when you use your words carelessly or maliciously, it grieves God, or it distresses God, or it somehow brings sorrow to the heart of God. You know, some people think of the Holy Spirit as being kind of like a force, more like a force than an actual person. But you can't grieve a force, can you? You can't grieve the force of gravity, right? It's impossible. Or you can't grieve karma. You can't grieve the universe. You can only grieve a person, which proves that the Holy Spirit is a person, one of three divine persons who is our triune God. And you grieve the Holy Spirit when you use your words in such a way that you harm others. So Paul wants you to consider the sorrow of the Holy Spirit. That should be a great motivating factor as you use your words. He wants you to consider the sorrow you bring this Spirit when you speak corrupting words to other people or about other people. And the Spirit's sorrow should actually provoke another kind of sorrow, which is your own sorrow. You should be sorrowful that you have caused sorrow to the Holy Spirit. That could be true individually. I have grieved the Holy Spirit. It could be true corporately, that we have grieved the Holy Spirit through corrupting words. And we've got a category for this. If you're a parent, you've probably had it before. You've committed a sin that brings harm not only to you, but to your family as well. And so you bear the sorrow of your sin, but you bear the double sorrow of the cost of your sin to the people you love, right? You've harmed not only yourself, but you've harmed others. You've caused distress to the people you love. And when you speak corrupting words, it should distress you to know that you have distressed the Spirit. It should grieve you to know that you have grieved the Spirit. This is the Spirit who has sealed you. The Spirit who not only gives you the proof that you've been saved, but whose presence is the proof that you've been saved. I've got a diploma somewhere. At one time, I had a diploma from McMaster University. It had a seal on it, and that seal, it proved that I had graduated from McMaster University. Well, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart authenticates that you were really saved, that you really are Christ, that you belong to Him. So now when you go through a time of doubt or a time of despondency or a time when you've sinned and you wonder, can God still love me because of that sin I committed? The Spirit is present with you. The Spirit comforts you from within. He draws your mind to truth. He soothes your soul. He assures you that you belong to God. How can you bear to grieve that Spirit? This is a Spirit who's willingly indwelled you, who's taken up residence within you, and this despite your sin, despite your depravity, your rebellion. Just, you're probably like me. Sometimes you book an Airbnb or a hotel or something, and there's always that moment of trepidation when you arrive and you open the door and you wonder, is this place suitable? Is this place going to be good enough for us to stay in? Is this place okay? Is it clean? Is it right? Have you ever gazed into the depths of your own heart and been amazed that the Holy Spirit is willing to take up residence there? That He considers your heart a suitable habitation? I mean, would you live in a place as festering and rotting as your own heart? But the Spirit does so. He does so gladly. He does so joyfully. He does so willingly. How could you bear to grieve Him? This is the Spirit who's sanctifying you by applying the gospel to your heart and life. This is the Spirit who's promised to deliver you from every temptation, who's promised to bring you to completion, who's promised to preserve you until the day of redemption, the day when you're finally released from this world and welcomed into heaven. How can you grieve this Spirit? How can you bear to grieve him? So you might have many motivations to refrain from corrupting words, words that hurt and harm others, but you must have this motivation, that your corrupt words grieve God. Your corrupt words grieve the Holy Spirit, and that should grieve you. Well, if you're like me, you come to this point in the passage and you feel some weight of conviction because I have engaged in corrupt talk. I have torn down. I've spoken words that didn't fit the occasion. I've spoken words that were graceless and harmful. I have grieved the Spirit. I think if you're honest with yourself, you'd have to say the same. The same is true of you. Maybe this whole church has done that together. Maybe there's ways that corrupt talk has just become part of our church, become endemic here. Well, thankfully today, we're not just considering the sin. We're not just considering the sin and the sorrow. We're considering the sin and the sorrow and the solution. The sin is that we've misused the gift of speech that God has given us, and we've misused it by speaking corrupting words. The sorrow, then, is that we've grieved the Holy Spirit, that through misusing this gift, we've brought grief to him. But there's a solution as well. And that solution comes in two parts. It might be the two parts you'd expect. The first part is repent. The second is reform. First, we repent. How do we repent? We repent by bringing the gospel to mind and preaching its truths to ourselves. We remember this, that God does not love us because we speak helpful words or because we speak healing words. And therefore, he won't abandon us when we speak unhelpful words or when we speak damaging words. The good news of the gospel is that God doesn't save us on the basis of the good things we do, which means he won't abandon us on the basis of the bad things we do. That should give us tremendous comfort. We thank God for grace, right? God gives us salvation through grace rather than through our own works. Fact is, God saved us on the basis, not of our righteousness, as if we had any. He saves us on the basis of Christ's righteousness, and he attributes that righteousness to us. So we can tell God we are sorry for our sin, and we can trust that God forgives us for it. We can trust just what we've sung about today, that Christ bore the punishment of that sin, that he satisfied it before the Father, and that we've already been fully reconciled to God. And so we repent. We repent of having spoken words that hurt and harmed others and words that grieved the Holy Spirit. Have you repented? Have you repented of this sin and every other sin you've committed? You know, as Christians, we believe that our God forgives. And not that God forgives reluctantly, that God is, he's in the business of forgiving. God loves to forgive. It's what he does. God is more willing to forgive our sin than we are to commit it. So we can safely then confess our sins to him. We can just lay it out before him and ask him to forgive us, and he will. He will gladly, willingly, freely forgive us. So we can confidently repent. Just tell God of the things we've done, the ways we've misused his gifts. And that's a good thing to do. That's the right thing to do. But behind repentance, there must always be reform. We prove that we've truly repented by reforming our behavior. So we ask God then to help us turn away from that sinful behavior and turn toward righteous behavior. Right? We're so overwhelmed with the joy of having been forgiven, so overwhelmed with the wonder of being reconciled to God that we now long to do what pleases him. So we plead with God for help. Help us stop any behavior that's unsuitable for a Christian. Help me begin any behavior that's appropriate for a Christian. What does that look like? Well, a great place to begin is verse 31. Verse 31 and into 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So verse 29 has said positively that you're to build up people with your words, to speak words that fit the occasion, that give grace to those who hear them. In short, you're called to use the power that God has given you to accomplish good in the lives of other people. And here in this verse, we get some glimpses of what you'll need to address within yourself before you can do that. See, the Bible's solution to sin is never just changing your behavior. You've always got to address the heart as well. You need to ask, what's causing this behavior? What's going on inside of me that then leads to whatever's going on outside of me? So we'd expect that where there's corrupt talk, there must be a corrupt heart, right? There's something going on inside that's causing that outward behavior. And sure enough, that's what we see here. Paul lays out six negative characteristics or behaviors, and together they give a picture of an individual or a community that's cruel and heartless and malicious. They want bad things to happen to other people instead of good things. They just freely express their anger. They cause chaos. They're disruptive. They harm other people's reputations by telling lies or telling half-truths or by saying things that might be accurate but just should not be said. All of that kind of behavior must be put away. It must be rejected as radically out of line with the Christian uniform, the Christian outfit, what we display of ourselves before the world. And to put away that outward behavior, you need to repent of the inward disposition. Right? You never act contrary to what you desire in that moment. So somehow you have this disposition that wants to harm other people. Somehow you have this desire to speak ill of others, to diminish them. You need to repent of that. To pray like David, search me, O God. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Ask God to help you understand what is it that's causing you to act like this. When you've put off that sin, then you're in a position to put on behavior that's consistent with the faith you profess. And what is that? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Just in the way that God in Christ forgave you. So you're to be kind instead of being angry and causing clamor. You're to be tender-hearted instead of being wrathful and slanderous. You're to forgive instead of being bitter and malicious. In other words, you're to imitate God. You're to imitate God who's been so kind to you. God who's been so tender-hearted toward you. Who's been so forgiving toward you, even as you've violated his law and misused his gifts and harmed his people. It's really simple. Has God been kind to you? Then you'll be kind to others. Has God been tender-hearted toward you? Then you'll be tender-hearted toward other people. Have you been forgiven by God? Well, if you have, then you will forgive others. It's true of individuals, and it's true of a church as well. We could turn it around and say, do you know of a church that's marked by unkindness? Well, then why should we believe that this church has ever understood God's kindness toward it? Do you know a church where the people are hard-hearted toward one another? Then what reason do we have to believe that they've understood the tender heart of God? Do you know a church where there's a lack of forgiveness from one person to the other, just a lack of forgiveness within the church? And how can we know that these people have ever been forgiven by God? How can we have any confidence that an individual or a church knows God when they fail to imitate God? So we must reject bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice and a host of other ugly sins. And in their place, we must embrace kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. This is true of the church. It's true of every individual within the church, every Christian. How does it connect to verse 29 and his warning about corrupting talk? Well, when you've obeyed verses 31 and 32, you've settled those issues, those heart issues that would make your words corrupt, that would make your words rotten. You've dealt with the rot and you've replaced it with cleanness and purity. And now the words you speak will be helpful and hopeful and healing. They'll build others up. They'll be suitable. They'll be timely. They'll bring life. They'll bring grace. And do you know what else? Instead of distressing the Holy Spirit, they'll delight the Holy Spirit. Instead of bringing grief to his heart, they'll bring joy to his heart. Because surely if God has given you the ability to grieve the Spirit through your corrupting words, he's given you the ability to delight the Spirit through your grace-filled words. Think about that. What a joy and what a wonder, what a blessing to know that we can delight the Spirit of God. We can delight him today by speaking truthful, loving, kind words to one another. This church can delight him today, this very day, when each of the individuals here blesses the others by simply taking hold of and using that precious gift of speech, that power that God has given us. I'll just leave you with a couple of final thoughts. We've talked about grieving the Holy Spirit. You would probably be prone to believe that if you were ever to grieve the Holy Spirit, right? Somehow it was communicated to you. You, as an individual, you have grieved the Holy Spirit. You would probably assume that you had committed some grave moral scandal. Or maybe you had just outright denied the gospel. You've done something really, really serious. Or if you were told this church has grieved the Holy Spirit, you'd probably have to assume that it's somehow apostatized, turned away from the gospel altogether, or it's just completely succumbed to the culture around, or something like that. But this morning we've seen something very different. We can grieve the Spirit in situations that seem to us to be very mundane, situations we encounter every day, every week, the words we exchange in our homes, the conversations we engage in through the week, maybe even online. Together, as a church, we can grieve the Spirit in the fellowship time we'll be having in just a few minutes. We can grieve the Spirit in the group time we have in our member groups or at our prayer meetings. And that means we need to be vigilant, even in these very common contexts. Because every time we open our mouths to speak, we have the ability to grieve the Spirit. So that's one thought. The other thought would be sort of turning it around. You'd probably be prone to believe that if you're ever told you have greatly delighted the Holy Spirit, it would be through what you count as some great act. Maybe you gave a huge sum of money to a good cause, or you decided, I'm just full out committing my life to the most difficult mission I can imagine. Or as a church, you learned that this church has just delighted the heart of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you'd assume we've sparked a revival, or we've led thousands of people to Christ. You know, something extraordinary like that. But we serve a God who finds great delight in what we count very small matters. A cup of water for a thirsty man, new clothes for a ragged child, simple visit to a lonely person, and a word well spoken, a word that encourages, a word that builds up, a word that gives grace. It brings great delight to the Holy Spirit when you allow life-giving words to flow out of your mouth so they can be a blessing to others. There's so much evil you can do with your words. There's so much good. So much grief you can cause when you speak, and so much delight. So church, as we head into a new year together, let's allow these words to guide us and motivate us. Let's commit to delighting the Holy Spirit together by living them out. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let me pray that God would make it so. Our Father, we've heard a sober warning from your word. We've heard something wonderful We've heard the warning that our words can bring great grief to the heart of the Spirit, but we know as well that our words can bring great delight to the heart of the Spirit. So as we set out into this new year, I pray that we would treat our words very, very carefully, that we would allow no corrupting words to come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as suits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Pray that you would make it so, and we will give you all praise and all glory in Christ's name. Amen.